We ask now that you give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, and that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that we might see marvelous things in your law and to truly know you, Lord, and to know your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Open, please, to Book of Luke and chapter 15. We're going to look this morning in our continuing series on the ladies of the Lord at the giving women. These are a few, and only a few, of the women that are mentioned in connection with money or with giving. Most of it is with money or with costly items. It's been said to me that if you can get a fellow's pocketbook, you've got the whole man. And, you know, there's truth in that. If you can get a fellow the way he's giving you of his substance, then you've got his heart. Because your money is you in another form. That when you give so much money, you're saying, this is an hour or 2 hours of me, because I have sold me and my services in exchange for this amount of dollars. So a person is truly giving you of himself when he gives you his money. He says, this is so much of my time that cannot be replaced, and I'll give you this. So it's a giving of the self. And in this particular passage of Scripture, we are looking at the parable of the lost coin. The Lord gave parables, or comparison stories, teaching truth in another form, saying something without saying it, or by saying something else. And he gave these parables about the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of God is light. The kingdom of God is light. In other words, I cannot explain to you in words what it is, but I can give you comparisons enough to where you can deduce truth. In the beginning of this chapter, he's talking about the lost sheep. You know the story of the shepherd who has 100 sheep, and he loses one. And he's got the 99 safe in the sheepfold, and one has stupidly wandered off. And we've spoken before of this parable about how it was not pity that caused the shepherd to go and look for the lost sheep, but it was an investment. He had something invested in the sheep. It was worth money to him, and he was going to get what belonged to him. And the second parable in this list is the lost coin that we'll look at here. The last one is the parable of the prodigal son. So we're looking at three lost things here. We have a lost sheep, we have a lost coin, and we have a lost son. Some have said that you can divide these parables up to the parable about the shepherd and the sheep as the parable of the son, for Jesus was the way back to the Father. You can also parallel it to where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and this would be parallel to him, the way. The lost coin could be compared to truth because of the candle that the woman lit to go and look in the dark corners in the house. And it can be compared to the work of the Holy Spirit. The final parable, the parable of the lost son, being the parable of the Father, because the emphasis there is on the Father's heart that was anxiously awaiting. Now, whether or not that's true is really beside the point. The thrust of the three parables is with one word, joy. Great joy. Now, I've read some commentators, they pick these things to pieces. They say the woman is either the church or the Holy Spirit. They say the candle is either the truth or the Holy Spirit. They say the broom is the gospel, and the dirt floor is the world, and the coin belongs to us. Well, you know, all that may not be so. But the point is that his overall thrust, he was talking about the joy that was evident when that which was lost was found. And that is what he was primarily saying, both in all three parables, that when that which was valuable and esteemed was lost and it was recovered, the great joy. Now, there's one thing I want to point out here. I'll bet you that there isn't hardly a handful of people that you know that does not teach that there is joy and that the angels have great rejoicing and joy when a sinner comes home to God. Well, that is not what the Scripture says. It is very implicit. It says there is joy in the presence of the angels. It doesn't say the angels fall out with grins and giggles at all. The angels don't know anything about salvation. They know nothing of grace. That's why they have to bend low and observe these creatures such as we are in order to learn some things about it. They cannot figure out what on earth the Father wants to do with these pitiful, disgusting, wretched creatures called human beings. It puzzles them no end. They are leaning low. Remember when Cornelius prayed and God sent an angel to him, and you think, well, now Cornelius is going to find out the truth. He's got a visitor from heaven. But the angel said, I don't know anything about this salvation business, but there's this man down the road named Peter. If you go get him, he'll tell you all about it. You see, the joy is, the angels don't have the joy, but it says there's joy in the presence of the angels. It is the Lord himself who is joyful. He has recovered that which is his, which is very valuable. I always say this, that God is not about to be ripped off by any fluke of Adam's failing to observe the testing that was put before him. God will have what belongs to him. And so these parables primarily center in on the joy of recovery. Now, I want us to look at this. We're going to look at three examples. We're going to look at the lost coin, at the widow's mite, and Mary anointing Jesus. And all three of these that we're going to look at express the attitude of the heart. The scripture says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He looks at the inward motive. And so these three speak of a genuine, committing heart. Now, in the first one, with the parable of the lost coin, let's read it. It's only three verses. Luke chapter 15 and verse 8. It says, what woman, or what woman, he's continuing on, he's been speaking about the shepherd finding the lost sheep. So it says, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins. Now, some commentators go to absolute the ends of the earth, talking about the 10 coins. And it's really neither here nor there. Says, or what woman, if she has 10 coins, does not light and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. And when she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I lost. And in the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, we have here an old gal who has lost something valuable. You have to understand the customs of the day to really understand fully what he's talking about. In Bethlehem, in particular, it is and was the custom that when a woman was given as a bride, that the groom was given a wedding gift of 10 pieces of silver. Or rather, the bridegroom gives a wedding gift of 10 pieces of silver to the family. Oftentimes, the family give it back to her. Sometimes, he gives it to the bride herself. Now, the ladies of Bethlehem wear their elaborate headgear. And so she would have those coins on a chain or on a string, and she would attach it to that headgear. Many times they would attach it across the forehead because it was decorative. It made her beautiful. And the 10 coins would speak of the price of the bride. You see, when she was born, nobody was real thrilled. I mean, she was just another mouth to feed. But once she got big enough to do a good day's work, then if the father was to give his daughter as a bride, he was depleting the family's ability to work and produce food. So he must be compensated. I mean, he's been feeding her all these years and growing her up to be this great bride. The least he can do is be compensated. So he received the dowry. Now, if she, who has been paid for with these 10 pieces of silver, and there's some cute things you can do with that. 10 is the number of completeness. When you get past 10, you just start all over with a 1, you've got 11, and a 2, and you've got 12. Silver is always used as pictures of redemption, for it was the silver coins that the people paid for their firstborn son to redeem them back. God said, you all belong to me, but I'll let you buy yourself back. And so I won't call all of you to stand before me. I'll just have one tribe, the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, to stand before me. But you pay an atonement price. And then that money spoke of the fact that I am not my own, I belong to another. And it was silver money. The pillars of the tabernacle sat on sockets of silver, which speaks that which upholds the white linen, which is a picture of the righteousness of Christ, sits squarely on sockets of brass. It's redemption that makes the groundwork of the whole way into God. It speaks of the fact that Jesus is a picture of the redemption. Remember that when any of the people were counted, they had to be redeemed, or God would break forth on them in judgment, because there was no protective covering over them between them and the broken law. Remember when David decided to count the people, and he didn't take that redemption money. He was in effect saying, these people are mine. Let's see how many people I have. He had forgotten that the real king of Israel dwelt between the cherubim over the ark, that he was just the co-regent. However, when he did that, God broke forth in the people on judgment. Remember, he saw finally the great angel standing with the sword extended over the threshing floor, and it was the judgment of God because those people stood exposed before him without an appropriate covering of the silver redemption money. And the last time you read about the Jewish nation being counted was when Augustus, who was that fella? Was it the Caesar, and he was going to count the people. And at that time, Jesus came with, Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem to be taxed. And this heathen king is about to count the people of God. If he does, God doesn't say, I'll only bring judgment on the people if they're counted by somebody who knows. Even the ignorant, it didn't matter. But at that time, God sent his own silver redemption, and that was Jesus Christ, because the time was fulfilled that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Now you can count folks all you want to, because the redemption price has been paid for us. So you can do real cute things with the 10 pieces of silver, and possibly legitimately as well, but still not the thrust. The 10 pieces of silver she lost, it were important to her because, number one, it was her groom's compensation, or her family's compensation, can't get it right, for her being married. And it was her security for her old age, because a woman was very vulnerable. She only had any protection, any honor within the house of one who could care for her, beginning with her father, secondly with her husband, because after all, she was only a woman. And so if she endured widowhood, if she didn't have children, she had to have some way to sustain her. There was no Social Security. There was none of these programs. You were just out, on a limb. And then, too, if her husband would divorce her, this was her security then, and to take care of her. It also spoke of her husband's affection, because when he gave her the wedding price, it spoke of his love for her. And what happened to that money would be reflecting on her attitude to her husband. He might think she took one of those coins and bought herself a lover. He might consider a lot of things there. It might indicate carelessness on what she thought of her husband's gift. Remember in the book of Ezekiel, I wrote it down, I wanted to remember, Ezekiel chapter 16, where the Lord is speaking of the nation of Israel, and he said, I saw you, your father was an Amorite, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. In other words, he said, you were completely outside of the provision of God. And he said, when you were born out there in the desert, and on the day you were born, nobody did those little kind, neat, loving things for you. The cord wasn't cut, you wasn't cleaned up and washed up, you weren't salted and wrapped in soft baby clothes. He said, you were laying out there in the desert in the hot sun squirming in your own blood, and I came by and saw you, and I said, live. And he said, then I grew you up, and I took care of you all your growing up years. And then he said, when you got old enough to be married, he said, I adorned you with good clothes. I anointed you. He said, I cut and trimmed your hair, and I gave you beautiful ornaments. And then you went, and you took all of those things that I gave you, the beauty that I gave you, the good food I gave you so you could be nourished. And then you went and committed adultery and worshipped other gods. And so a woman would be very careful with that money, lest it appear that she had committed adultery. Now, this gal has lost one of her pieces of silver. All of those things, put it together, those are just ideas. So you can see her condition of heart, where she was. She lost her money. She lived in a little old house, may not have even had any windows, and it certainly had a dirt floor. And she started looking for that thing. Wasn't a big house, but it wasn't a big coin. And it was lost, and it was valuable to her. She lit a candle so she could see into the darkest crevices and recesses of the room. She took a broom, and she swept up everything so she could dig around and see if she could find her coin. It was important to her. Her whole being leaned toward one end, and that is, where's my money? Boy, y'all look like you are bored stiff. Breathe or something once in a while. Mercy. You hadn't lost your money, or you'd be saying, amen. You know what I'm talking about. This gal is looking for something important to her. She needs to have it. This money was held so sacred by the Jews that she couldn't use it as security for a debt even. And now, she's looking for her money. And have you ever hunted your car keys? Brenda's not here this morning. I'd get one, amen. I'll tell you, you know there is nothing so aggravating and frustrating. The more you look, the madder you get. When I start looking for either my comb, my scissors, or my keys, my children just fade into the background, because whoever I run into, I'm going to take it out on them. I mean, nothing is so frustrating. I'm very careful with those three articles, lest I might lose my personality, or endanger my children or my marriage or something. She has lost it, and she is frantically searching. That man's going to be home for supper in a little while, and he's going to see that thing is missing. And it's like just like a missing front tooth. It's just going to glare at him. He's going to say, where is it? And she's going to say, well. And she said, where is that coin? I must have it. It's important to me. She roots and roots and digs and sweeps and looks around till she finally found it. And have you ever looked in the refrigerator for the can opener? I mean, you say, well, I'll just look any place. You said, I've got to have that thing. You know, the relief that you feel, all of a sudden, that anger and that tension and that frustration, it's gone. I found it. Hallelujah. She found it. And she was so excited. She went and called her neighbor. She says, come on over and have a piece of cake and coffee and let's celebrate. I found my coin. It's very, very important. I had to take all of my canceled checks and my check stubs down to the CPA for him to take pictures of them. And my bank statements for him to take pictures of them, some legal matters he's doing for me. And you know, I don't know what I did with that stuff. I was so careful. It's got a rubber band around it and everything. And somewhere between here and that man's office is my whole history, tax-wise, for the last year. I can't find it anyplace. And so I'm frantically searching for that. I found things I didn't know I had, much less lost, while I've been looking for these canceled checks. So you can understand what she's like. She said, I found it. Hallelujah. I found it. And the scripture says, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one lost sinner who repents. It thrilled the Lord. He said it wasn't his desire that any perish. Now, this woman's heart was diligently into looking for her coin. And when she found it, she was loosed with a flood of relief and pleasure. And the Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is like that. God is seeking out those that are lost. His desire is for those that he has set his love on. The Lord said, look not at her coin, but look at her heart. She went after it, friends. I want to tell you that the Spirit of God is going after and securing those that belong to him. I've had a lot of reason recently to change a lot of my opinions about evangelism and about the work of God in salvation. And you know how we told each other that if you don't press them for a decision, they don't make the decision, this might be your last opportunity. Have you ever heard a preacher tell you that? This might be your last opportunity. Well, that's a lie. I have discovered that just plain isn't true. You see election, that's a lie. No sirree, honey. God is going to have what he has decided that he will have, because the whole sheep match belongs to him anyway. Amen. You can put forth the gospel without prostituting it or without sparing the truth and know that God will do what he has decreed to do. Those that God has elected will come to him. Those that he has not will not. I don't care how many stories you tell and how many poems you quote, it's not going to help any. You can tell the truth of God. You can deliver the message of the attributes, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, the mercy and the love of God, and know that God is going to claim his own and will have all kinds of grins and giggles when he's through doing it. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. I love this. We sing it, but I just love it. You know, you don't think about God being excited about something. You think about God, you know, ho-hum, you again, couldn't you do better than that? You know, this sort of thing. But think about God. I think of Jesus, the man of joy and laughter. We always think about Jesus and suffering and with his lungs. The man of joy and laughter. So many of the things that he spoke in his sermons were tongue-in-cheek. And the people got big laughs out of them. People said, oh, well, you don't want to laugh at the scriptures. Why not? Jesus did. Life is full of good fun, good humor. And as many of his stories that he told, those people laughed till they cried. And he made fun of the religious leaders of the day. When you begin to find out the things that the Pharisees said about themselves and how careful they were, and Jesus made puns on these things that he said. You know, you've heard him talk about the different Pharisees, the please tell me my duty so I can do it, Pharisee. The bloody Pharisee who walked around with his head bent down so he wouldn't look on a woman lest he lust and kept running into things. And all these peculiar things. Josephus will tell you, or rather Edekind is the one who talks mostly about these things and tapes, some of the ridiculous lengths they went to. And Jesus poked great fun at it, and the people heard him gladly. Listen to what it says about Jesus in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, and New American Standard. The Lord your God is in your midst. Hallelujah. Emmanuel. A victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet or rest or be satisfied in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Here you have God the Father having himself a fit just for pure joy and delight. And the Lord points out this woman and says, look at her heart and see her attitude and know the attitude of God toward you. The parable says, God never gives up. God will have what belongs to him. Now let's look at the parable about another woman. It wasn't a parable, an occasion. In Luke chapter 21, we have him talking about what we know as the widow's mite. Now, in Luke chapter 20, he has been scalding those religious leaders. I mean, they thought they trapped him, and they brought to him, and they said, Lord, should we pay taxes or not? Now, this was a hot political debate. The Jews hated the taxes they had to pay. And the soldiers are all standing around to listen. If he says, don't pay the taxes, well, they'll put him in the pokey and before you can blink an eye. They'll jail him and, you know, let them take care of him. If he said, no, yes, pay taxes, well, the people will give up and walk off in disgust because they despise paying these taxes. Because on those coins had the Roman picture of the emperor, the Caesar, who was a god. So it was an idol on this thing, and the Jews just despised it. And remember how Jesus very neatly handles that. Wisdom, standing in the midst of them, says, bring your coin. And they hand in the wheel, all standing around nudging each other, we got him. And he said, whose picture is on this coin? And they said, well, Caesar. He said, well, then give to Caesar what belongs to him, and give to God what belongs to him. And the disciples go, whew. And the people say, oh. And the religious leaders say, And the soldiers say, And you know, everybody's happy. Wisdom has spoken. Now, he's just been blistering these people, just tearing them up. They brought before him this idea about the woman who'd in the resurrection, you know, this all these things. And Jesus took care of that. He said, you folks don't know the Bible. Oh, was that a punch in the nose. They lived for their spiritual orthodoxy. They were right there with them. He said, you boys don't know the book. He said, when you're dead, or when you're in the resurrection, you're not given in marriage. After you die, all this kind of situation is over. It's like the angels, you're not given in marriage. And then he talks to them and he tells them how they are despicable creatures, how they rob widows' houses. Oh, my. He is absolutely tearing them up. And then he walks over and sits down in an area where he could see over into the women's court, where they had these great big trumpet-shaped receiving offering boxes. And he observes a widow casting in her little coins. It was the least amount that was legal to give. They had a ceiling and a bottom to it. There was a certain amount. You couldn't give any more than that at one time. And a bottom, you couldn't give any less than that at any time. She was given the least amount. And Jesus was so impressed that his disciples see this, he called them over. He said, hey, boys, come on over here. I want you to see this. You find that out in Mark chapter 12. For it was calling his disciples. He says, hey, guys, come over here. There's something I want you to see. And they're standing there watching, and she doesn't even know that they're there. She isn't paying them any attention, and she's dropping in her little coins. And all of the rich dudes, you know, the fat cats have been coming by, and they've been dropping in their money with this flourish of their hand. They're all wealthily dressed. You can see those boys have money. And here comes this little old gal, all in her patched clothes. You know, she's wearing polyester from down back in 65. And, you know, she's all down out of style and real pitiful looking. But she's got this heart within her that loves God and wants to give to him. And she comes and she drops in her widow's mite. Luke chapter 21 and verse 3, it says, I say to you, this poor widow hath put in more than them all. For out of their surplus they put in the offering, but she out of her poverty has put what she has to live in. Now, it shows the difference between human calculation and the divine standard. And he used a woman to illustrate this. As he used a woman to illustrate God's great joy in finding what belongs to him, he uses this woman to illustrate the difference between heaven's measure and earth's measure. Now, today, if a person is successful in ministry, he's either got him a tent, he's certainly got him a portable sign, gives out Bibles with his picture in the front of it, maybe even autographed them, he'll write it, he's got at least one book published, and, you know, he's got all kind of strings of credits to him about how many people got saved, and he's going to tell you how many, and how many got reclaimed, and he'll tell you those too, and how many got healed, and he'll tell you all his spiritual experiences about these wonderful, that's what we know as ministry. That's what you think about. That's what the world says. That's what they say. They think of it as though in those terms. And yet the Lord says that those things are a value that lasts eternally. We're going to have to change our perspective about what serves as successful ministry in the kingdom. For God doesn't look on the outward appearance. Do you know Jesus told those people that he performed some of his greatest miracles on? Now you keep your mouth shut about this. Have you ever noticed that? You don't touch honey. That's backwards. And us, we'd write a tract about it. I mean, honey, we're advertising on one of those portable signs. We'd suddenly start a ministry. We'd go around from town to town, from dinner to dinner, telling our experience, telling our testimony for the glory of God. Yeah, well, that's the way we do it. But Jesus considered publicity to be a detriment, not an advantage. And I puzzled over that for a long time, and I finally come to see something. When the Spirit of God manifests himself in power within a certain gathering, we want to run and tell it to get more people there. And they come to see the show. But their hearts were not drawn by the Holy Spirit. And so they come to see the show, and we feel obligated to put it on for them, and it stops. Jesus said, don't go tell it. Because he understood that when the curious and the thrill seekers came, church was out. And so it is today. She came and put in her few little pennies to her little amount to show the least amount. Jesus was saying, I want you to understand that God values the attitude of the heart. And heaven's measuring standard is different from that on the earth. If it's big, watch out. If it's big, watch out, it's in danger. There's such danger. That's why the Lord said about rich men. He said, it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven. Man, he's got a lot. It's big. It's danger. It's responsibility. The Lord says, I will do what I will do, and who will thwart me? God does not need our PR. He does not need our help, our justification of him. He doesn't need an apologist. God is going to do what he's going to do if we can keep ourselves small enough in our own sight. In our own sight. I'm not talking about anybody else's. In our own sight. If we can keep ourselves small enough. One of the old Puritans, it wasn't Baxter. Who's the fellow that preached that old sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Mama, you remember that? He read it in a high, reedy, quavery voice, and people fell out all over the floor and screamed, and was it Edwards begging to stop? They're scared they'd go to hell before he'd finish the sermon. And he said he stepped out of the pulpit one day and stepped down, and a fellow walked up and said, oh, Brother Edwards, that was a marvelous message. And he said, yes, I know. The devil told me before I closed my book. Selah. Selah. He said, it's the matter of the heart. And the last thing we'll look at is when Mary anoints Jesus. Now, the Lord said also about the little widow with the mite. He pointed out in this, he said, it's a matter of commitment. She gave what she had to live on. Now, that's the difference between that story between the hen and the pig. You know, the hen gives an offering and the pig gives a sacrifice. It's the difference between that. It's not the amount. It's the condition of the heart. Now, in Matthew 28, you know this story so well, and I'm just going to make a few comments on it. Somebody give me a wag before it's time for me to quit. Give me 5 minutes. 5 minutes now? Oh. I was going to say two Johns missed out there. I'm not through. Matthew 28 is the story of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus. We know that it's Mary of Bethany. I think John tells us that in his gospel. John says that it was Mary of Bethany. Now, this happened Saturday, the day before the triumphal entry. That's what one comment says. I have no point to argue with it. Matthew 28, verse... No, that's not it. Somebody find it for me. I've missed it. Matthew 26? I think so. Somebody locate it for me. It's Matthew 26, not Matthew 28. Verses 6 through 13. And we're not going to read the scriptures. We're very familiar with it. Mary came and she had a vial of ointment, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head. The apostle, one of them says it was his feet. John says it was his feet. Matthew and Mark says it was hands. But then Matthew says on his body. She said, she's done this for my body. It was very customary for women of the East to wear little vials tied with a string or a very costly chain around their neck, and in it they carried these nard or spikenard, a very exquisite perfume, and it was a sign of high favor to have it placed on you. And it was used also to prepare bodies for burial, which is kind of cute. We won't go into that. But nonetheless, it was used that way. She came, and it could be that this is the same woman who wiped his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. But the scriptures aren't real clear about that. It could have been the same woman. But nonetheless, on this occasion, we know this is Mary of Bethany. Interesting that the one who sat at his feet now anoints his feet. There's a squirrel in that hole, friend. You want to be able to anoint the feet of Jesus. You have to have spent some time there to know where they are. She was the one that came and anointed his feet. And you remember the disciples, Judas is the one who voiced their opinion, but they all had the same opinion. They said, why was this waste made? And they got out their calculators and figured out. They said, man, we could have gotten about 300 pence if we'd have sold this. It shows this, that the hard hearts of men, and these were the disciples. Now, Judas said it, but they were all thinking the same thing, said the scripture. They were all thinking that they hadn't been so bold as to say it. The cold, unrepentant heart of man will reduce service and love to God down to dollars and cents. And you can mark that in the back of your Bible. That's gospel. They will reduce it down to dollars and cents. Will this cost me too much? Now, the Lord says count the cost. He doesn't want you to just dummy into something. He said sit down and look at it. Look at the worst that could happen. Look at this thing. If it's carried to its final and nth degree, look at it. Once you've seen it, it no longer has the power to terrorize you, to overpower you. But look at it. Know what you're doing. But there are those who will reduce service to the Lord down to dollars and cents. That's the way the mind of man thinks. Watchman Nee says that he went to lunch one time with one of his former professors, and Nee was very ill at the time and with tuberculosis. And he said they sat down at the table, and his professor looked at him very gravely, and he said, Nee, he said, you have proved to be one of my greatest disappointments. He said, at the university, you were the one of my students that I thought had the most promise. You had such oratorical skills. You had such intellect. Yourself on Jesus. He said he left, and he was just so depressed. And all of a sudden, he began to think that that was about the best compliment that he had ever received. To think that he had been permitted to waste himself on the Son of God. You know, to waste means to give too much. It means an excess. In pidgin English, it's plenty too much. It's just not good common sense. It isn't good conservative thinking. And friends, we've been too conservative with our affection and love for the Lord too long. You know, well, I'll go to this far with you, Lord, but I don't want any of that squirrely stuff. You know, I'll go over here, but it's got to be within my orthodox views. It's got to be within this setting. I'll go this far with you, but now I'll draw the line at that. The Lord showed me something recently. I taught the book of Ruth this past week, and I was reading in the scriptures where it says that they both loved Naomi, both Orpha and Ruth. They both loved her, and they both were willing to quit their own homeland and their people and go back with her. Both of them were. And they both loved her enough to weep over the fact that she might suggest that they leave her. But Naomi did something. She says, girl, I want you to understand that I have no hope for you. There's nothing for you with me. If I were to have a child today, would you be able to wait around till he's old enough to marry? She said, girls, don't think that if you go back with me to Israel that somebody else is going to rebel against God like my boys did to marry a heathen woman. There is no hope for you in Israel. I can offer you nothing. And Orpha loved her just like Ruth. But when Orpha realized that she would have to die to all of her future, she loved Naomi, but she wept and kissed her and left and went back to her God. Friends, emotional responses do not walk you into the kingdom. Ruth said, where you die, I'll die. And where you're buried, I'll be buried. She counted herself as dead already. And friends, we have to come to that conclusion that we're going to go with Jesus if it costs us our life, if it costs us our comfort, if it cost us all the things that we've known and counted as our right to have. Until we see ourselves as dead, we are of no use in the kingdom. We are of no use in the kingdom. In fact, we have to be drug along by others. We're an impediment. But Orpha was not willing to die to herself. Now, when we call people to evangelism, we're so busy trying to make the gospel palatable for them, trying to get them to see that Jesus isn't really so bad, that we prostitute the word, when we better tell them, son, if you walk this way, you're going to die to what you think is right for yourself. You're going to have to die to your right to choices. You're not going to belong to yourself anymore. You're going to belong to Jesus Christ, and He's absolute Lord. You understand, when you walk into this, you understand the implications of this. Because what happens is we present Jesus as the Savior, and any fool wants to get saved. We present Him as the healer, as the deliverer, as the one that's going to make me happy. And all of those reasons are for me. What's in it for me? And they come and make a genuine expression of faith and a genuine idea that they have of Jesus. But when they one day run right up nose to nose with the Lord of the universe, they back up and say, I didn't bargain for this. They never met the real Savior. They made a genuine profession and expressed genuine faith, but it was not faith in the genuine Lord. We better understand that there is nothing that we can hold for ourselves. When we come to Jesus Christ, we come to Him and say, I belong to you, and you have the right to do with me as you choose, without explaining it to me. You have the right to do as you choose, and it is right that you should, because I belong to you. You paid for me cash on the barrel head. You paid for me. You bought me twice. Once is my Creator. Once is my Redeemer. I'm twofold the purchase price of Jesus Christ. And He has the right to do with me as He chooses. I have no right to live and make my choices based on my comforts, the opinions of others. You give up those rights. Now, if we would present that to people, there'd be a whole lot less crying over your condition. If you understood when you came to Jesus, how many people do you think would come? Well, that's how many's coming, friends. The rest of that's just padding. They're not coming at all. They're coming to get something for themselves. They're not coming to the Lord, and they're not born again either. And you can tell it. But you let the pressure get on, and what's in the well comes up in the bucket. We need to understand this is a heart matter. Jesus used this and pointed to this, what she had done. She said, now every place the gospel is preached, they're going to talk about this. Because this is the bottom line. The yielding of yourself wholly and completely to the Lord. Too much. Can you give too much to God? Can you give Him too much? A heart matter. Too much is what we're called to give. And others will say, you are being excessive here. But you know, God has been lavish. Redemption is so lavish. The old Puritan said, the plaster is bigger than the wound. We say in Mississippi, the Band-Aid's bigger than the Bobo. There is more than enough. God died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Three women with a heart matter. Someone who was so excited over something that belonged to her that she misplaced and couldn't find, and she got it back. Thrilled spitless that she had gotten back her possession. Another woman who is given out of her want and need because of her love for God. So confident was she that God was her provision that she could give out of her poverty. A total commitment. If I go hungry, that's all right. No, remember, you ever heard of an old preacher named Billy Bray? He was rather unorthodox. And old Billy Bray had somebody ask him, he was one of these people that laughed. He danced. He said his religion got down into his feet. And he wasn't an educated man in things of the natural, but oh, he was educated in things of the spirit. And somebody got on to him and said, well, Billy, said, what you going to do about your old age? What about if you don't have any money to buy any food? He said, oh, honey, said, God would as soon starve Gabriel as He would starve Billy. And we need to understand that God's our provision. He is the one. We use what it seems to fall to our hand to use, but understand, our job, our comforts, all those things are not our sources. Jesus Christ is our source. And the third little lady who gave the best that she had, not only the best, she broke it. It could never be used for anybody else. She wasted that expensive vial that held the sweet perfume. He who is soon to be laden with the sins of mankind and the stench that accompanies it is first of all anointed with the very best that this woman had. He who is going to be inaugurated as the king priest and have the sweet inauguration oil of the Holy Ghost poured over his head, that one is anointed with the sweet perfume that is this woman's, probably her security for her old age, the best thing that she had. He who is to bear the stench of sin now bears the perfume or the odor of love. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He who is shortly to be sold for the price of a slave gored by an ox is now presented with costly, very precious ointment. Father, we bless and praise your name. I thank you for these three incidences with these three little women, Lord, that you showed the condition of the heart that's necessary. Father, do that surgical work on us that causes us to be weighted down and laden down with the fleshiness of our own person. Lord, enable us to have pure hearts before you, to be so given to you that we are willing to be devoid of what might seem to be legal, but which would not be pleasing to our Father. Oh, Lord God, call to yourself men and women who have abandoned themselves to you, who count themselves as dead to anything that this world might offer, who see further than what's before their eyes, who see by revelation into the eternities, and have decided that whatever cost and expense that they might have to lay down and pay, that the smile of their God is full payment and valuable more than anything they could ever give up. God, give us hearts that have counted the cost and poured ourselves out before you. For you, O God, are worth it. Your approval is worth the riches of a King Solomon's mine. Your presence, my God, is fulfillment of man. You are the desire of our heart, the desire of ages, the satisfier of our thirsty soul. You are our God. Keep our hearts clean and pure before you. Reveal our hearts to us by the mirror of your word. Let us walk in the strength of Jesus all the days of our life. In his name, amen.